Good morning. I'll begin by drawing your attention to number 111. That'll be the song that we will stand and sing at the conclusion of my remarks. 111. This morning, I think I've got an original topic. I don't recall too many people down through the years ever discussing this topic, so I feel I'm venturing some new ground here, and I'm going to talk about the meaning of life. No one's ever talked about that before, so I thought I'd give it a shot and see how it might go. In reality, of course, this topic has been explored for millennia, down through history. Different types of philosophies, different types of groups have given so many different explanations on what the meaning of life really is. Some are spiritual in nature, some are scientific, some are cultural, philosophical, but I'm confident, though, that there is definitive answers out there that we can apply. That all these different groups are looking for answers that I believe have always been there in front of us. Now, I want to begin by exploring what some of the most prominent human thoughts are regarding this, and we'll find that a lot of them, in one way or another, have a very similar approach. Well, I might need to. Thank you. Let me turn that on. There you go, the meaning of life. Thank you, Debbie. I want to begin by talking about different human thoughts that have been expressed down through the millennia to explain why we're here and what we are to do here. But many of them kind of focus on three different questions. Where did we come from? And why are we here? That's something that a lot of people want to know about. Where did we come from, and then why are we here is another question. And then what happens next? After life is over here on Earth, what is the next progression of that process? Now, obviously, there have been a lot of men and women a lot smarter than me that have put pen to paper on this thought, but I want to give my best effort to provide answers to those three questions. Present-day thinkers have tried to expand upon thoughts of the past and try to maybe even come up with original thoughts. One gentleman that I had never heard of before I started doing some research for this, a gentleman by the name of Paul T.P. Wong. He is a Canadian clinical psychologist, and many think of him as a very prominent modern-day thinker in areas such as this. And his solution to the question of what is the meaning of life is a four-component solution that is an acronym that stands for purpose, understanding, responsibility, and enjoyment. And those each mean that each of those letters, you need to choose a worthy purpose or a significant life goal. The next is you need to have sufficient understanding of who you are, what life demands of you, and how you can play a significant role in life. The next is you and you alone are responsible for deciding what kind of life you want to live and what constitutes a significant and worthwhile life goal. And then the last part of this acronym, you will enjoy a deep sense of significance and satisfaction only when you have exercised your responsibility for self-determination and actively pursue a worthy life goal. Through these 4 points, Mr. Wong places a great deal of emphasis on discovering something that will cause your life to have significance. But to me, that significance is misplaced. I didn't spend a whole lot of time reviewing his thoughts or whatever, but everything I was able to read or take in from, it looked to be inwardly. It's almost like a selfish goal. Everything was about making you having satisfaction, making you happy, and about making your life the best it could be. But that really shouldn't be an attitude that we have. It shouldn't just be about us. A lot of bad things happen when people are only focused upon themselves. But what about thoughts of people and groups that haven't lived in the 21st century? So obviously there's a lot of material out there. I did a lot of review for this. I could have made this a three-part sermon, and for your sake, I did not. But I feel just a basic review of different philosophies would serve us well this morning. The first one is what I'm going to call the ancient philosophies. Platonism, or Platonism, obviously from the name, it comes from the philosopher Plato. His meaning of life was about attaining the highest form of knowledge. Knowledge was the source from which all good and just things derive. Everything that is of value in this life comes from knowledge. Aristotelianism, say that word fast, once again, as you can tell, this is based upon the writings and the concepts put out by Aristotle. Now, he had some very, very deep thoughts. I couldn't make heads or tails of half of the words that, you know, that he used, but basically it boils down to every skill, every question we ask, every action, every choice of action is thought to have some good as its object. That's why, in his mind, good has been defined as the object of all endeavor, meaning everything we do should be goodness. The goal should be goodness. And all things to him, all good things then, lead to what he called the highest good. And when a person reaches the highest good, then and only then will they find complete happiness. Now, the next group are cynics, cynicism. This is a philosophy that was brought about by a man who was a pupil of Socrates. His name was Antisthenes, Antisthenes. I did a little research. I couldn't verify it, but I have to think this is where we get the word antithesis. I just love saying that word, by the way. Antithesis means the direct opposite of someone or something. And so I have to think there's got to be some correlation, because cynicism is really the opposite of these earlier two philosophies. Cynics say that the purpose of life is living a life of virtue, which agrees with nature. They reject conventional desires like power, wealth, status, fame, and so forth. The world belongs to everybody, and suffering only occurs when someone tries to take more than belongs to them. And then there's Epicureanism and Stoicism. For those of you who remember pre-COVID, I went back and looked. It was one of the two of the last couple sermons I did before the shutdown occurred. I did a talk on the Epicureans and the Stoics, and Epicureans mean, their meaning of life rejects immortality and mysticism. There is a soul, but it is mortal as the body. There's no afterlife. When you're dead, you're just dead. The Stoics believe that good lies in the state of the soul itself. This is demonstrated in the wisdom and self-control that we exhibit. The result is one's spiritual well-being is improved. They strive to be free from anger, envy, and jealousy. Well, then as we move later, there's another group of philosophers that arose, mostly in the 19th century. And the first one is utilitarianism. This school of thought was credited to a man named Jeremy Bentham. He defined the meaning of life as the greatest happiness principle. Boiled down, what I could determine what this means is, the good is whatever brings the greatest happiness to the greatest number of people. Then there's nihilism. Proponents of this type of philosophy are Friedrich Nietzsche and Martin Heidegger. They were very much involved in this movement. They believe that life is without objective meaning. People who subscribe to this school of thought subscribe to the God is dead school of thought as well. Because there's no meaning, there's no purpose, there's no truth or value in human existence. And then furthermore, they believe that people search for external answers and external meaning in a world which has none and which is completely indifferent to them. Now, there's others that, just for the sake of time, I'm not going to break down, but just so you, there's pragmatism, existentialism, absurdism, local positivism, and secular humanism. Basically, all of them have a lot to say. They use a lot of big words, a lot of deep thoughts. But in my mind, they're all attempting to do one thing. They're trying to justify why they don't want to listen to God. And if you listen to God, you have to follow his commandments, and that just can't be. So a lot of people have spent a lot of time trying to find reasons to deny the existence of God. They've spent a lot of time trying to determine why you don't need to listen to what he says and what he commands. It's an awful lot of what is behind these philosophies. Well, okay, well, these are concepts from a philosophical nature. People that are not posing any, they're not trying to come across as saying that they are doing this from a religious angle. Well, there are a lot of philosophies out there, a lot of schools of thought that do. I really don't want to call them religious, so I decided they're spiritual in nature. They're looking for answers in things that are external. And so I want to look a little bit at those, and this is going to be the group I call the spiritual approach. And the Baha'i faith, not one that we generally hear too much about, this was established in the 19th century in Persia. Can't remember last time we said Persia in this building, and we've said Persia several times in our class and so forth. And this is a fairly new religious group or religious teachings. And they focus on the essential worth of all religions and the unity of all people. Their meaning of life is focused on spiritual growth and service to humanity. Well, that's certainly admirable, but that's the limit of their meaning of life. And then one you're probably a little more familiar with, Hinduism. They have a very complex meaning of life that I really could have spent a lot of time. If you remember about 6 or 7 years ago, I taught a Wednesday night class on world religions, and Hindus gave a lot of, they talk about chakras and things like that, that really, it takes more than just the minute or two that I could express, but their meaning of life focuses on that the soul is eternal, and they talk about the concepts of karma, samsara, and moksha. Now, those three, the one you recognize for sure, I'm guess, is karma. Now, the samsara, you may not recognize it by that name, but I know you recognize what it represents. It's reincarnation. This follows their concept of eternal life. In short, their goal is to realize the fundamental truth about oneself, which is that the soul and the world are one, and that you just repeat your life in different bodies, different forms down through eternity. And then there's Buddhism. Buddhists do not speak about the meaning of life or the purpose of life, really. Instead, they focus on the potential of human life and its potential to end suffering. Really is quite complex, but they don't deny themselves what they want. They don't try to say, I need to deny myself. We're in the middle of Lent right now. Lent just started. People are denying themselves things that they ordinarily would be enjoying. Buddhists go the other way. They don't deny themselves. If there's something they want, they do not try to force themselves to not go after it. They move towards embracing their passions and embracing the things that they want and they crave. Because basically, if you don't deny yourself the things that you want, you're not going to have a whole lot of suffering. People who are observing Lent right now are probably missing the things that they've given up for Lent. Buddhism says you're going to be happy because you're not denying yourself anything. So when they are able to attain this, there's lots of different steps along the way, but the ultimate goal is they want to reach nirvana. And nirvana means freedom from both suffering and rebirth. So once again, for the sake of time, there are lots of other these spiritual groups: Sikhism, Taoism, Shintoism. One thing that all these groups have in common with Hinduism and Buddhism is that they take a spiritual path, but that path doesn't lead to God. It's a spiritual path that totally ignores, just like the earlier philosophers, there's no connection to God. Now, just I found this interesting. Sikhism does recognize that there is a God, but the God is the universe itself. There's no heavenly being that they recognize as being God. And like I said, it's not unlike the non-spiritual philosophers that I've already discussed. These religions or these spiritual groups do whatever they can to not require adherence to any laws by any God. By being spiritual, they're not faithful to the Lord, or the God that we recognize in heaven. They are just going out of their way to ignore what is out there for them to consider. So, all these philosophies, as I mentioned, reject a God, they reject his word, and they reject what we are to do with that. So, for the rest of my remaining time, I want to look and see what the Bible tells us that we should be considering when we are questioning the meaning of life. That first question, you remember I had three questions. The first one is, where did we come from? Now, science will tell you that life evolved from lower life, which in turn had started from something where there was no life. And it is seen as merely an accident or a progression of just a series of events that were totally random. There was no purpose or there was no intent in what happened. Many years ago, and it's been many years ago, very few of you will know who I'm talking about, but Brother Larry Haefeli at least one time held a series of meetings here, and I tend to think maybe even two. And I remember him using this analogy, and it probably was not unique to him, but I remember it being spoken by him, that you don't take a paper bag and throw in a bunch of watch parts, close up the bag, shake the bag, open up the bag and reach in and expect to find a completed and whole watch. It just doesn't happen that way. You could do that over and over and over and shake it for as long as you want. You're never going to get a completed watch out of it. I remember him telling the story that when Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin walked on the surface of the moon, they didn't find buildings there. They didn't find structures that were built, because that just doesn't happen by chance. It takes action for that to occur. So when you're talking about complex items as the universe and the stars and the planets that are in there, that just doesn't happen by accident or by chance. It happens by design. Now, science tells us, as far as life is concerned, that like produces like, meaning a fish will always produce another fish. A giraffe will always produce another giraffe. A dog is not going to give birth to kittens. That's just not how life is. Well, the Bible tells us that God is the creator of all things, and he's the one that put this concept of like producing like into motion. We don't need to go very far into the Bible to discover this. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Here we've established God is the creator of what we call the earth. If we go down a couple verses, down to verses 11 and 12 of Genesis 1. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. The same thought is continued in verses 24 through 28 of Genesis chapter 1. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kind, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. In the way that plants and animals produce their own kind, as we're told here, in the last part, after I quit underlining things, I think there's something in there that's even more relevant to us. It said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So even humans are bound by this concept, as we are made like our Creator in his likeness. So this tells us that mankind is not like plants or animals who were based upon themselves. It's why the theory of evolution cannot be true, because man did not come from the animals. We're not like the animals. We cannot be created by them. It's because we are made in the likeness of God. If we go to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6 reads, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. We came from God. He is responsible for everything that is here on earth. And this verse tells us it is through him that even we exist. So I feel that's a pretty definitive answer to our first question, which is, where did we come from? We came from our Creator. We were made in his likeness. And that's why we are here. Oh, I'm sorry, that's where we came from. So now we go to our second question, which is, well, why are we here? We've explored where we came from, but now the question about why we are here. And really, when you boil it down, this is the question. This is what the meaning of life is all about. People are struggling to determine what they're wanting out of life and what they're expecting from their lives, and they go looking for answers. Some things want things to be different. Maybe they want to be taller. In the case of Chris and Cooper, maybe they want to be shorter. Who knows? But there are always people that are expecting different things out of their life. A lot of people, let's face it, they want their life to be perfect. They don't want any stress. They don't want any concerns. They want life to just be perfect. But they see other things that people have or that they do that they realize that they do not have. Maybe other people have nicer possessions. Maybe they have a better family life. Maybe they have better relationships with their friends, and maybe their jobs, or people just enjoying life a lot more than they are. But almost all those things have the ability for everyone to attain them, but you know what? It takes effort. People don't have good family life because they just check out mentally. No, they work at it. They don't have nicer possessions because they're lucky. Well, maybe they went to school and got a good job and so forth. So people that may not want to put in the effort are looking for ways that to provide these things without having to do what it takes to get them. Ultimately, it isn't that our life has no purpose. The problem is that people are wanting the wrong things. Their purpose is wrong. They aren't willing to find their true purpose. But to me, the true purpose, God is the source of that true purpose. God wants us to be content in our life. And we can find a lot of those lessons in the book of Ecclesiastes. I could have put lots and lots and lots of verses from Ecclesiastes up here talking about this. But I think there's four different passages I think I settled on from Ecclesiastes. If we go to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, that reads, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner who has given the business of gathering, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." What this tells us is that we have every right. God will allow us to enjoy the food and the drink that our life provides us. It's because it's the payoff for the work that we do, for the toil. And because we know it originates as a blessing from God. The verse is finished by saying that those who are sinners, those who don't recognize the things about God, they work equally as hard, or maybe as hard, but their spoils go to the people that do worship God and do believe in God. And their life will just be vanity and striving after wind, chasing after the wind. You know, it just doesn't happen. You could reach for the wind all day long and you're not going to pull anything back. Everything they do ultimately is going to amount to nothing. But work is always going to be a part of our lives, and it will always be a part of the source of our happiness. If we go next chapter over, verses 9 and 13 of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. "What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man." Thinking back to another gospel sermon, Ralph Walker, who has been here a couple times, I remember him doing a sermon one time that said, it's okay to be happy in life. It's okay to be a good Christian and work hard to that, and also enjoy life. You don't have to be so serious all the time. It's okay. Go on that vacation. Go, you know, buy that new car, whatever the case may be, but be grounded in the fact that you know that it's because the Lord has blessed you. And so what do we gain from this working? This passage tells us that if we work, one thing is we keep ourselves occupied and keeps us out of trouble. We also can gain from working the idea that there is more to this world, and that there is eternity with which we do need to be concerned. And finally, that we should realize and take pleasure in our hard work, because we realize that this is God's gift to us, and that by working hard and staying active, we can find contentment in the Lord. A couple of verses down, verse 22 in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? This is saying, be happy now. Enjoy it while it's going on. We have no idea what's going to happen in the future. Life is too short to waste being unhappy or not being content. And this verse tells us to enjoy our life. Once again, there are lots of different verses in Ecclesiastes, but I want to focus on one more. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, which I believe are the final verses in the book. And the book concludes with this summation of these ideas. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. I don't know, but to me that sounds like the meaning of life. If it's the whole duty of man, then that's why we're here. And so we look back, what is it? Fear God and keep his commandments. All the things that these philosophers are trying to avoid, and they spend a lot of time coming up with different thoughts, all to avoid those six words. Fear God and keep his commandments. Now, just so we can be sure, this is not just thoughts from that are found in the Old Testament. I think there are plenty in the New Testament that Jesus himself shares with us. The first two passages are going to be found in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Once again, we are to serve God. That is one of our main objectives. A few verses down in Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 34, Jesus says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Enjoy today. Don't worry about tomorrow. The Lord has given you what you need. He knows what we need. He's given it to us. It's those sinners that are striving after the wind that have to worry about such things. The Lord is providing for those who are doing what, as it says there? Those that are seeking first the kingdom of God. Sounds a lot like fearing God and keeping commandments. We're seeking out God and we're trying to do what he wants us to do. And then Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Once again, sounds like a really good definition of the meaning of life that I don't believe at all contradicts Ecclesiastes chapter 12. It's the same thing. If we are doing what God wants us to do with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind, then it'll cause us to not be selfish, as some of these other philosophies really are saying. We're going to be looking for ways to love others, and by that, bring them to God as well. Now, these verses expose really the core problem that most people have with their lives. Most people live life with the idea that life is about them. But God designed life to be about serving God and our fellow man. Jesus tells us in John chapter 14, verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. This is exactly what we learned in Ecclesiastes. It's exactly what we learned in Matthew. Loving God means obeying him. And this is the meaning of life. Now, this isn't one of the questions that I am focusing on, but really, the question is, this is, once we have this established, what are you doing with your life? All the endless chasing of things will never end. Things that you're looking for, that you're striving for, that are of this world, there's always going to be another thing for you to go out and chase. No matter how hard you try, you're not going to find satisfaction that you probably are wanting. But you can give meaning to your life by serving God. And by serving God, bringing others, working for them and bringing others to Christ. With that in mind, then, let's come to our last question. Where do we go after this? We've talked about where we came from. We talked about, really, the Bible lays out very clearly and plainly why we are here. But then the main question that we have left to talk about is, what's next? The meaning of life is more than just what you're doing with your life right now. It's about where you're letting your life take you. But one thing is absolutely certain about your life. You are going to die. I don't know who, I've heard it be said many times, but heard a comedian or somebody one time say, "I intend to live forever." So far, so good. Until that day when that person can't say, "So far, so good." Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." The fact that there will be a judgment means one thing. We are accountable how we live our life. And we will have to give an answer for how we lived our life. Judgment means one other thing, that there is more than just life on this earth. The faithful will inherit a kingdom prepared for them. Matthew chapter 25, verse 34 reads, "Then the king will say to those on the right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" This isn't something that came about back all the way in Genesis, before man was even created. This is what everything in the world was built upon. That this kingdom is being prepared for all. And eternal life is available to those who attain it. Now, the unfaithful also have a place prepared for them. A few verses down in that same chapter, Matthew 25, verse 41 says, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." This tells us one thing about both results. Both the faithful and the unfaithful will spend eternity in their specific destinations. I don't know about you, but eternal life sounds a lot more appealing than eternal punishment. So, where are you going to spend eternity? In eternal life or eternal punishment? Romans chapter 3, verse 23 tells us that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. But that requires us, so many of those other philosophies don't want to have to do anything. But eternal life requires us to do a few things. It requires us to believe in Jesus, the Son of God. And then if we believe in him, as Jesus said, do my commandments, follow what I'm saying. John 3:16 tells us that Jesus came to this earth for this purpose. He came to earth to offer a remedy to sin. He came to this earth because he doesn't want anyone to end up in eternal punishment. He wishes it was empty. He doesn't want one person to end up there. He doesn't want that to happen so much that he freely gave his life on the cross for us. He came so that we all can have eternal life. So it's time to find purpose and meaning of your life if you already have it. If you're wondering, if you're struggling with things, you can find that purpose today. You have that time. If you haven't already accepted Jesus and started to obey his commandments by being baptized into his name, I implore you to do that, to work for him and work in his name. And just like the ecclesiastical writer was saying, enjoy your life, we can enjoy our lives by living a life in service to Jesus. And if we're found faithful at the end, we will inherit that kingdom. We will inherit eternal life. If you've not yet accepted Jesus as the Son of God, and you haven't been baptized in his name, you're not going to accept. You're not going to inherit the kingdom. You are not going to find eternal life. But you still have the time. As long as there's breath coming out of our bodies, you have the ability to confess the name of Jesus. And confess that he's Lord. You have the ability to come forward and say, I don't have meaning in my life, but I understand this is where it is. I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn from my past life. And I'm going to accept Jesus into my life. And if you make those determinations, then baptism in his name is what the conclusion that you'll lead yourself to. You still have the time to make those changes. Tomorrow you may not. And by not making those changes, you're in peril. You are in jeopardy of spending your life in eternal punishment. But today you can come forward. And if there's anyone here who has made those decisions previously, but you're struggling, you're not immune to eternal punishment either. We have to live faithfully through the end of our days to obtain that reward. If there's anyone here this morning that has any needs of the church, we ask that you come forward as we stand and as we sing.